Hafaday, and welcome to Harvest Echoes from Harvest Baptist Church on Guam. Since our founding in 1975, pastors, evangelists, and missionaries have traveled from all over the world to Guam to speak to our people, preaching and teaching the Word of God. We're providing you access to this rich archive of sermons and lessons on Harvest Echoes. Our mission is to help people develop a heart for God. These messages, presented in conferences and special services at Harvest, seek to point you toward the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. Today, a message from Dr. Doug McLaughlin. It was presented in August of 2008. The title of the message, Following Jesus Christ, His Sacrifice.
To be a follower of Jesus Christ is a stunning privilege, but it's also a sobering responsibility. It's good to think through the implications of this. The harsh reality is that Jesus was not welcome in the world which he made. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He was an unwelcome guest. Jesus was an unwelcome guest in the world which he made. More than this, the world's response to God incarnate, namely Jesus, was not merely passively indifferent, it was proactively, I kind of wish I'd have said provocatively violent. Philip Graham Ryken has a book called Jesus on Trial. What I'm going to read from it kind of fits with what I just said about this provocative violence toward Jesus Christ. In this book, Jesus on Trial, the first chapter is entitled The Conspiracy, and this is what he's quoting. He quotes Plato. He says, the philosopher Plato once imagined what would happen if a perfect man ever came to live on an imperfect planet. The kind of person Plato had in mind would be a just man in his simplicity and nobleness, willing to hold on to his course of justice, unwavering to the point of death. The great philosopher could well imagine what would happen to such a man in this wicked world. Plato says, our just man will be thrown into prison, scourged and racked, will have his eyes burnt out, and after every kind of torment, he will be impaled. This comes from the Republic of Plato, the 1945 edition. Without realizing it, Ryken says, Plato described Jesus of Nazareth, also called Christ, for he was a just man, a man of noble simplicity, who maintained his justice to the point of death. And he was treated the way Plato expected. Jesus was arrested, tortured, executed. Furthermore, Jesus was put to death in precisely the manner Plato indicated. He was impaled on a tree, or as the custom was in those days, he was crucified. Jesus was treated shamefully. The only perfect man who ever lived was professionally arrested, formally tried, judicially condemned, physically abused, and brutally murdered. That's what I mean when I say in that little introductory paragraph there, more than this, the world's response to God incarnate was not merely passively indifferent, it was proactively violent. Now, we are called to follow this Jesus, and we might expect not exactly the same responses, but we might expect a kind of hostility pointed in our direction as well. Something has gone wrong with the world, and that's why it's so proactively violent to Christ and his followers. Okay, now, let me read the rest of this. One of the things this means is that following Christ in our kind of world will not make for an easy life. So this is a great theme. I think the pastor and others were led by the Holy Spirit in putting this together. This is a great theme. We are going to follow Christ, but we should recognize that this will not make for an easy life, but we can be certain that it will make for a great life. Christ suffered in order to achieve the atonement, and we will no doubt have to suffer to announce the atonement. So he suffered to achieve the atonement. We will suffer on occasion to announce the atonement. But as I said there in the notes, in the end it brought him great joy, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. Hebrews 12 in verse 2. And as we announce the atonement, we too can expect great joy when eternal souls respond in faith to our announcement. I love Paul's statement in Philippians 4:1. Therefore, my beloved, longed for brethren, my joy. The people he brought to Christ in Philippi were his joy. My joy and my crown. So stand fast in the Lord, beloved. The lesson for each of us is this. If you want an easygoing life of self-indulgence, whatever you do, don't become a follower of Jesus Christ. But if you want a life that's deeply rewarding to the nature God gave you, you are a creature made in God's image, and you are a sinner reborn into his family. And nature is the gift of birth, and you've been reborn. So If you want a life that is deeply rewarding to the nature God gave you as a creature made in God's image and a sinner reborn into his family, then leave everything else behind and come and follow Jesus Christ, which is exactly what you're doing. And that is why you're here in Guam. That's what you do in this ministry. What our nature craves, only Jesus Christ can give us. Now, we learn much about following Christ from this passage by paying close attention to how he accomplished his redemptive ministry. That's what verses 21 to 25 is about, is how he accomplished his redemptive ministry. And we are called to follow his example, so I think what that means is we're called to what we might call a sanctified mimicry. A sanctified mimicry. We're to mimic Jesus. We're taught to imitate Jesus. In fact, we're taught to imitate Paul. And the Greek word is mimetai. Mimic. It's a sanctified mimicry. Of a sanctified mimicry of how he lived and what he did. That's what it means to be called to follow him, paying close attention to how he accomplished his redemptive mission. By the way, you're involved in redemption too. You don't achieve it, but you announce it, and you flesh out its ethic, and you communicate it to people who need to hear it, including those in your classrooms. You're involved in redemptive ministry. And Paul says that in another place. He says it in Ephesians 5 in verse 16, I think it is, where he says that we're to be redeeming the time. We're involved in redemptive ministry. We're to be redeeming the time because the days are evil. Have you ever thought about that expression? How do you redeem time? Because the days are evil. You know, what should we do when the days are evil? Run away and hide? No, redeem the time. Because the days are evil. Redemption is desperately needed in evil days. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. I think redeeming the time means this: loosing time from its bondage to evil. The whole time-space-matter continuum is under the weight of the curse from Genesis 3, since the sin of Adam and Eve. It's under the curse. It's in bondage to evil. And every one of those, time, space, and matter, resists us in one way or another. So how can we redeem time? Redeeming time means loosing time from its bondage to evil by using our allotted amount of it for redemptive purposes. Releasing time from its evil bondage, its bondage to evil, by using our allotted amount of it for redemptive purposes. I've got 66 years under my belt. I'm into my seventh decade. You know, like we look, Marie and I look at each other occasionally on some morning, we'll wake up and we'll say, how did this happen? You know, how did we get here? I want to use whatever time is allotted to me for redemptive purposes. I want to release time from its bondage to evil by using my allotted amount of time for redemptive purposes. It means something else. Another way of looking at redeeming time is this. We redeem time by doing those things in the sphere of time whose effects extend all the way out into eternity. Does that make any sense to anybody? You release time from its bondage to evil by doing those things in the sphere of time whose effects extend all the way out into the sphere of eternity. You get to do that every day in a Christian school. You get to teach eternal truth about the eternal God to now people who possess eternal souls. And every time you do that, you lead a soul to Christ, you disciple someone into maturity, you develop good habits that transform their lives from the inside out, not only for time, but for eternity. Every time you do something in the sphere of time, here and now, whose effects extend all the way out into eternity, you have in that moment released from its evil bondage that moment of time. Jesus had his redemptive ministry, and we have our redemptive ministry as well. So, we need to pay close attention to his and see if we can learn something about ours. So the way I'm looking at it here is I've given you two, what we call two glorious pictures of Jesus Christ, which define the shape of that mission. Christ's mission is a model for ours. We're to follow it. It's a model. Let's follow it. That's what he's saying in this text. It's loaded when you think about it and you probe it. We want some sanctified mimicry when it comes to imitating Christ's life. And this is doable, it's possible, because he provides us with the resources that enable it. In a relative sense, not in an absolute sense. I haven't yet become sinless, and I won't until I'm with the Lord. But in a relative sense, we have rich resources that will enable us to live like Christ. The majesty of Christ's life and the efficacy of Christ's death. Now, could we just walk through this for a few moments? The majesty of Christ's life is in verses 21 to 23, and I think his majesty is enhanced by two great realities, and I've listed them there for you. Jesus lived life in the crisis mode. Now, gratefully, I don't think you're going to live life in the crisis mode every day of your life this year, but there will be a few crises along the way and a few challenges along the way. He lived life in the crisis mode, and he handled life in a charactered way. Let's talk about these for a moment. He lived life in the crisis mode. He suffered for us. That's what the text says. He suffered for us. That's never easy. And it was that way, if you remember, for Jesus from the very beginning. In fact, from his birth. You remember Simeon? When Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to the temple area on the occasion of her purification after the birth, a number of weeks after the birth of Jesus. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign which will be spoken against. He's going to be a controversial figure. Yes, a sword shall pierce through your own soul also. She will suffer when he suffers. Luke 2, verses 34 and 35. Jesus was born to hardship on planet Earth, destined to live in crisis mode. And we all know, I think, that it's in crisis mode that the real character of a person. Jesus was exemplary in his response to hardship. Even the suffering of the cross and the stunning reality is that our calling, this is what he's saying here in this text, verse 21, I think it is, for even here until we're called, the stunning reality is that our calling is to follow his example. And then he's laying out this example for us. In the face of insult, injustice, insolence, injury, Jesus responded in morally superlative ways with incredible love and forgiveness, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Those are loaded terms, and I want to just park by them just for a moment. I want to park by the term example and follow for a moment. Example. Here's the word, hupogrammon. Hupogrammon. Grammon is right. We have an English equivalent, grammar. Hupogrammon, H-U-P-O, hupa, is a little preposition that means under. Hupogrammon means to write under. That's what it literally means, to write under. It's a classroom term. That's why it fits in this setting especially. It's a classroom term. A hupogrammon is a word describing a teacher's copybook or slate. It was the tool which the student used in learning to write the alphabet. He traced his letters according to the pattern or according to the example set by the teacher. The student wrote under, hupogrammon, to write under, wrote under the teacher's perfect script or example. Here was a slate with sets of double lines. A slate, and there's double lines, and then double lines, and then double lines, and then double lines. And the teacher would write on the top line, the perfect alphabet. And the student would trace his letters according to the pattern set by his teacher, trying to imitate and mimic that perfect alphabet. So it means that if we would learn the ABCs of Christian living, we must stand under Christ's example humbly and expectantly and look up at it carefully and studiously and then trace our lives according to the pattern supplied by Jesus Christ fully and obediently. Especially the pattern he set in the context of great suffering or adversity, which is being described right here, great suffering and adversity. There's a unique moral magnetism to right responses when we're under pressure. Just a unique moral magnetism to that. It's graphic evidence that God is alive and that he's sustaining you and bearing you up in unique ways. And then the word follow. I've talked a little bit about that word already. Can I just say this to you quickly? It was used of absolute surrender. The word follow was used of absolute surrender. Body, soul, and spirit given over to something. And it was used in various ways in the ancient world. It was used of absolute surrender of the servant to his master's wishes, of the soldier to his officer's commands, of the student to his teacher's teaching, of the citizen to his government's laws, and of the seeker to his counselor's advice. In all those areas, I just listed five of those areas, this word shows up in the world of antiquity. This word akaluthane, which is translated follow here, shows up in all those areas. It's used of a servant, it's used of a soldier, it's used of a student, it's used of a citizen, and it's used of a seeker. And in each case, it was a portrait of absolute surrender to the one over them. So fully and so comprehensively are we to follow Christ. By the way, it was not easy for Peter to say this. I think it's really significant that Peter chose this word. You plug it into the historical context of the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter, on one occasion, boasted, if you remember, in John 13, verses 37 and 38, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. He boasted that he would follow Jesus Christ to prison and to death. John 13, 37 and 38. And in that verse, it's the very same word, akaluthane. I will follow you, he said. Then in Matthew 26 and verse 58, in the events of the crucifixion, the Bible says that he had followed, same word, afar off, a safe distance from Christ. And do you remember after the resurrection on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus mercifully renewed Peter's call and commission in very familiar terms. Remember what he said to him? Follow, akaluthoi moi, follow me. Very same terminology. And I think Peter has in mind this historical set of circumstances, his own boast, his own failure, and his Messiah's forgiveness and reconstituting of him as an apostle and as a follower of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter learned the hard way the tragedy of failing to follow and the ecstasy of learning all over again the blessing of following our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the model that we who are novices are to copy or imitate, tracing our lives according to the pattern he set, especially the pattern he set in a context of hardship and suffering and of great adversity. We're asked to follow closely upon his steps, even when they lead us through hardship, suffering, anguish, and adversity. People who exhibit this kind of loyalty to Christ and his cause are the kind of people that God is able to use greatly. And so when you decide, this is our theme, and this is where we're going, and this is the text we're going to anchor to, and this is what we're going to do, we are going to follow Jesus Christ. This is a bit of what Peter had in mind when he said that. It's the best of all ways to live, and there's a moral magnetism to it in a fallen world. I like what Warren Wiersbe said about what I've been trying to say here. Warren Wiersbe said a couple things about this text. One, he said, Jesus proved that a person could be in the will of God and be greatly loved by God and still suffer unjustly. That was true of Jesus. Wiersbe says, there is a shallow brand of popular theology today that claims that Christians will not suffer if they are in the will of God. He says, those who promote such ideas have not meditated much on the cross. And he also said one other thing. He said, and it's a good thought, we're not saved by following Christ's example. Because each of us would stumble over verse 22. He did no sin. And we're all sinners. Sinners need a Savior, not merely an example. But after a person is saved, Wiersbe says, he will want to follow closely upon his steps and imitate the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he lived life in crisis mode. He handled life in a charactered way. And I want to list three evidences that this is so. Go as quickly as I can here. Number one, he lived blamelessly. And that's, is it verse 22? He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He committed no acts of sin, nor was there any falsehood in anything that he said. It's a stunning statement, both in conduct and in conversation. Conduct in what he did, in conversation in what he said. Jesus was perfectly flawless. He was absolutely sinless. He was impeccably blameless. Peter knew this. Peter knew this firsthand because for 3.5 years of public ministry, they were inextricably bound up together. And during those years, Peter had watched Jesus react and respond in the face of inconceivable pressure and unrelenting hostility. And after 3.5 years of walking up and down the dusty roads of Palestine with Jesus of Nazareth, all that the Apostle Peter could say was, there were no acts of sin, and there were no utterances of falsehood. He did no sin, and neither was guile found in his mouth. He was a perfectly transparent Messiah. His life was devoid of cover-ups. He never wore masks. It had a see-through quality to it. There were no moral blemishes in his conduct, no verbal glitches in his speech, which would have obscured the light or confused the message or skewed the truth. He did no sin, Peter says. Now, this was not easy for Peter to say, by the way. Just like using that word follow was not easy for Peter, because he was reminding himself of his own failures. And this was not easy for Peter to say either, because Peter had been nurtured, if you remember, Peter had been nurtured in the ancestral faith of Judaism. He understood the implications of a text like in the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20. There's not a righteous man on earth. There's not a righteous person on earth who always does what is right and never sins. Literally is what Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20 is saying. There's not a righteous person on earth who always does what is right and never sins. He had been nursed in that ancestral faith of Judaism, and he believed that. All men are sinners. Yet he was compelled to say, after 3.5 years of public ministry with Jesus, that there was one glorious exception to an otherwise universal rule. Jesus of Nazareth committed no sin. And he never spoke of falsehood, ever. He lived blamelessly. No sin. By the way, this has great theological and redemptive significance. It means that there's a special efficacy attached to the suffering of Christ and his death. Since he was not obliged to pay the penalty for his own sins, because he had none, he was free to pay the penalty for our sins. And because he's God, infinitely a great person, because he's God in the flesh, he could pay for all of us, for your sins and for mine. So he lived blamelessly. Secondly, he suffered graciously, I think I said in the notes. He suffered graciously. I'm going to go just 2 or 3 or 4 more minutes here, and wherever I finish up, I'll try to finish up in the next session. We'll just see how this all works out. This is liable to be my one and only trip to Guam. But he suffered graciously, not only no sin, but no retaliation. Look at verse 23. Jesus endured both verbal and physical abuse. When he's reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Okay? He endured both verbal, that's reviled, abusive speech, insulting speech, the hubris, the arrogant insolence of fallen humanity against our Lord Jesus Christ. He endured both verbal and physical abuse. He was reviled and he suffered. Reviled is verbal and suffered is physical. He was wounded emotionally by what people said about him, wounded physically, brutalized physically by what people did to him, but he responded graciously and patiently. He reviled not, he threatened not. He was even heard to say as they were driving in the nails, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So it becomes, if you think about it now, we're talking about following Jesus. It becomes even more sobering when we're reminded to follow closely in his steps and trace precisely our lives according to this pattern. We're to imitate this pattern. We need to engage in sanctified mimicry when it comes to this kind of response to tough situations in life. How do we process hurts and angers and disappointments and frustrations and pressure points in our lives? How effective are we at reigning in the rage, that kind of thing? Jesus is our model. And we have infinitely great resources that enable us to do this. We couldn't do this by ourselves, of course. I love to list our resources. For me, these are the kinds of resources we have that help us to live in accordance with this incredible ethic. Here are our resources. One is the inspired Word of God. It's quick, it's powerful, it's alive. And it just sets us aflame and strengthens and emboldens us and grows us in grace and matures us. As newborn babes as are the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. One, we have the inspired Word of God. Two, we have the indwelling Spirit of God. He comes to live within us, and he's infinitely powerful. Paul prays that he would be strengthened with might in the inner man by the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 3 in verse 16. We have the inspired Word of God. We have the indwelling Spirit of God. Thirdly, we have the imparted grace of God. The imparted grace of God. I mean, grace is that dynamic principle of divine power. See if this makes any sense to you. Grace is that dynamic principle of divine power. That's what it is. Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God. 1 Corinthians 15:10. He says to Timothy, Timothy, my son, be strong in the grace. Be strong, be strengthened, literally. Let yourself be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 2 in verse 1, 2 Timothy 2 in verse 1. And what did Paul, did God say to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9? My grace is sufficient for you. So grace is a dynamic principle of divine power, which enables me to be and do. And it's always in that order. First I want to be, and then I do. A dynamic principle of divine power which enables me to be and do in Christ what I could never be or do in Doug or in myself. So we have, I mean, how are we going to live like this? How are we going to follow Christ, really, in accordance with this model? What resources do we have? Inspired Word of God, indwelling Spirit of God, imparted grace of God. I think there's a fourth one, really, and that's the indebted people of God. I think we help one another. We're indebted to one another. We're to owe no one except the debt of love, Romans 13. We love one another. We bear one another's burdens. We rub shoulders with one another. We encourage one another. We pray with one another. We come alongside and help one another through crisis moments in our life journey. So those resources are infinitely, infinitely powerful. The inspired Word of God, the indwelling Spirit of God, the imparted grace of God, the indebted people of God. They shape us into the likeness of Jesus. They equip us to process life Christianly, even when we face the horrific moments of great pressure. Thirdly, he responded trustfully. No cynicism. No sin, no retaliation, no cynicism. Jesus didn't lose faith in the face of horrific circumstances. This was no small task, by the way. We all know this. Jesus was giving himself up to death, and it was the kind of death, do you remember this? He was giving himself up to death, and it was the kind of death that separated the eternal Son from the eternal Father. Because he said, quoting Psalm 22:1, the words of David, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was surrendering to that was trust in its quintessential, which means in its purest form. Instead, he responded with perfect trust, committing himself to him who judges righteously, surrendering his being and well-being into the hands of the Father.
You've been listening to Harvest Echoes and a message titled Following Jesus Christ, His Sacrifice, from Dr. Doug McLaughlin. It was originally presented in August of 2008 at Harvest Baptist Church on Guam. Harvest Echoes provides you access to a rich archive of sermons and lessons presented at conferences and special meetings at Harvest Baptist Church. Send us a comment or question by visiting our website, hbcguam.net, hbcguam.net. And thank you for listening to Harvest Echoes.